It is. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. In Jeremiah chapter 33, we'll have a verse just very quickly here that is a well-known verse. You think about the verses, you may know them, but you may not know their address. That's what I found about their address. Okay, you may not know their address, but everybody seems to know the verse. And these are we know these verses because they are verses of great promise to us. So we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's set the background for verse chapter 33 as we go into chapter 33.
Huh? I thought we stopped it. 35 and 32.
No, did we stop?
32, 35.
Yeah. Did we stop there? Oh, you guys are gonna make me go back. Okay. All right. I won't skip over it. All right. I'm just trying to jump ahead. All right. Thank you, girls. All right. Go back to 36 of chapter 32. Okay. Let me set the background because this all flows here together. Is everybody with me now?
Yes.
Chapter 32, we're at verse 36. Okay. So, remember what's happening. We're in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. On your outline there, and on, I gave you the list of kings before and stuff like that. Zedekiah reigned 11 years. And we're just right before the time when Nebuchadnezzar has just about had enough. And Zedekiah's kind of, trying to spread his wings, trying to think that he can even go against, and he makes all kinds of statements. You read this elsewhere in the scripture. And Nebuchadnezzar just about had enough. So in a very short time from where we're reading right now, Nebuchadnezzar will come in. He will destroy. He will destroy Jerusalem. He will destroy Solomon's temple. And he will take Zedekiah captive after he kills his children right in front of his eyes. So it's going to be a gruesome thing that's going to happen and stuff, the final siege against Jerusalem. So God is speaking to Jeremiah in that last year of Zedekiah's reign, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So in verse 36, and you'll remember this chapter is actually a promise of what's going to happen after. The whole chapter speaks of that God's promise that he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, who does he use to rebuild Jerusalem initially?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah is the one that's sent back after captivity, and he'll use him. Through history, you'll have great builders like Herod the Great will come along and expand Jerusalem and stuff. And if you go over there today, Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's a beautiful city today. There's still another day that's going to come. But prior to that, there's going to be a horrible time that comes. And Jerusalem will be it will come against Jerusalem over and over again. And a lot of things are going to happen as we study. So look at verse 36. Here he said, "Now therefore said the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath, and will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." So, this is one of those, I would say to you, what we call a dual prophecy. Okay? When there have been, how am I going to say this? With Babylon, they are taken into captivity. With Babylon, they're taken into one place. Okay? After Jesus comes, now, after Babylon, they're allowed to come back, and they rebuild. Okay? Then we have approximately 400 so years after they rebuild, we have Jesus coming on the scene. We have Messiah coming on the scene. At that time, Jerusalem is rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. They are functioning, although we know they're not functioning as a people that are obedient to God. Their king is not legitimate, according to the scripture. Even their high priests and they had two at that time, were not legitimate, according to the scripture. So what was taking place in the temple by the time that Jesus got there was not of God at all. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, there are several indicators. When the high priest looked into the face of Jesus, the Son of God, if he was a true high priest, if he was right with God, do you not believe that he would recognize who Jesus is?
Yes.
Of course he would have.
Yes.
Of course he would have. So he certainly was doing ceremonial things in the Holy of Holies, which meant that he who was illegitimate and not clean in that sense before God going into the Holy of Holies and not dying would tell you that there was not, someone was not in the Holy of Holies. And that would be the Spirit of God was not in the Holy of Holies. It turned into nothing but ceremonialism. Empty religious practice. Okay? So, Jesus comes. We have the story of Christ. We have his death. We have his burial. We have his resurrection. 50 days later, we have Pentecost. And we have the birth of the church. Okay? All that taking place in approximately AD 33. We have the progress of the growth of the church, starting strong in Jerusalem, but in just a decade or so beginning to fade in Jerusalem. Okay? But we have Paul and the other apostles that are sent out to the Gentile nations. And the church that did not grow so much in Jerusalem now is growing among the Gentile nations. The people of Jerusalem and Israel proper that we know rebel against Rome. Rome gets to the place where they've had enough. And they come sweeping through Jerusalem. And they, destroy Jerusalem. And in prophetic fulfillment of Jesus' own word, not one stone was left upon another for the temple. And I always tell people, don't say, well, that wall there, that's the western wall of the temple. No, it's not. That wall that people bow to and stick prayers in and do all this stuff. Listen, folks, it's nothing more than a retaining wall. Okay? It's a retaining wall that holds the Temple Mount up. The temple, you go on the mount where the temple sat, even today, there's not one stone left up there. It's as flat as it can be. Okay? But, you know, when you're looking for something and you don't have Christ, when you come back to a land that you've been away from for all those years, you got to find some focal point that becomes special to you, and that's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall.
Is that the Wailing Wall?
Yes, the Wailing Wall. It's the same Western Wall, Wailing Wall. It's the same thing. But all it is a retaining wall for the Temple Mount. That's all that it is.
How long is it?
Oh, I couldn't even tell you how long it is, Susan. It's huge. And it's also got stones that are bigger. One stone's about as big as this wall behind me.
Wow.
You know, it is incredible. I mean, that part of it is still incredible to consider how they move those huge stones and there's not a bit of mortar in them. They fit together perfectly and they're seamed. I mean, it's just, and there's a special cut, which is called a Herod stone, where they would cut the seam on the outside. The stonemasons would take time to cut the seam, and you can see that line all the way around. It's beautiful, beautiful work and great architecture and all of that stuff. But my point is, it is merely a retaining wall. But again, when people come back from a time of trouble, they look for a focal point, and that's the one they did. Now, when they first got back there, it was just a little section of the wall is all they could see because of all the rubble and stuff. Now they've cleaned up all that rubble all the way down to the bottom of that retaining wall to the time of Christ. So you can see, now they have what they call running alongside the rabbi's tunnel, because that leads to a passageway that goes right through that wall that leads right underneath the Temple Mount. That's where the high priest would come and go underneath and go up into the temple. Why? Because the high priest cleansed and stuff would not walk among the people. He had a special route that he went there and stuff. So it's fascinating. Okay? Now let's get back to my point. Okay. Hey, we're not going to get to 33. And I was all prepared for that. All right. So, Jesus died, 33, rose again, Pentecost. Judah rebels, Israel rebels against Rome, AD 70, Titus, the general, comes through the Holy Land. He destroys, as I said, Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and the story is that why is there not one stone? Why would they just take time to dismantle the temple and then take those thrones and just throw them over on the side and stuff? And the answer is because they burned the temple first. And we actually saw it last time we were there. We saw wood that was burned in AD 70 that they had uncovered. And they put glass over it where you could see it and stuff. We watched. Anyway, so when they burned the temple, well, the temple was filled with all kinds of the temple implements that were made of gold. And the gold melted, and the gold seeped down in the seams, and those Roman soldiers didn't get paid much. And so what they did is they dismantled. They took them stones and they threw them one another to get the gold that went into the seams of the temple. Yes. So, by coincidence, they did that.
Yes. Yes.
And then they took salt as a sign, and they threw salt all over the Temple Mount. I'm sure they did all other kinds of things, like defecating and urinating and all that kind of stuff, because they despised the Temple Mount that much. So this sent the Jewish people into what we call the dispersion. They left for fear of their life. Now we know the last group died on a place called Masada, because they weren't willing to leave. And they died by their own hand. They wouldn't let the Romans kill them. They killed themselves up there on Masada. But many people fled, and they went to all kinds of nations. And we know that. I mean, this is even part of, you think about, and by the time we get into the, 1900s, where do we find the Jewish people? We find a lot of them strongly in the Americas. We find them in Europe. We find them in Russia. I mean, they're all over the place. And now it's time for them to go back home.
Yes.
And who's raised up? People don't want to look at it this way because it's not secular history, but I believe it's biblical history. There's a man that's raised up, an evil man, that hates the Jews. And he really pulls Europe together, and he pulls Germany together, he pulls all these people together to where they hate the Jews too. And the Jewish people begin to get blamed for every bad thing that happens in these countries and stuff. Okay? And so we have Hitler coming on the scene. Right? Think about how God used all of that. He made them once again the focus. And it really hadn't been the focus of anything for 2,000 years. He made them once again the focus of the entire world, the Jewish people. Okay? Then he moved the world to have a heart for the Jewish people because of what they had gone through. And as part of the result of that heart, they were given back. Remember, the UN gave them back their land on May 14th, 1948. They were allowed to go back to have their own homeland again. By coincidence, everything's a coincidence. Okay? So they're able to go back to that. And I said all that to say, yes, they came back out of Babylon. But notice here, he does not say Babylon that they come back out of here in verse 37. He says out of all the countries. He is talking about the dispersion here. He's talking about when they were spread all over the world, and they were spread all over the world, and the time that God would bring them back. It was a miracle. May 14, 1948 is a miracle of God, folks. And it is in fulfillment of the Word of God. Okay? Now, did the dispersion benefit the Jewish nation at all? Of course it did. They are, as you have traveled there, they are a first world country surrounded by third world nations. They have technology. They have medicine. They have monetary things. I mean, they are head and shoulders above all those nations. How did they get there? If they would have stayed as they were in the Middle East for all those years, they would have been much like their neighbors. But think about it. They brought back everything they learned from all over the world, and they made Israel a first world country.
Pastor,
yes.
Do you know that the Jewish people have won more Nobel Prizes than any other race. Yeah. Yep. 126 times.
Yeah, yeah. It's all
mathematics, physics, medicine.
Yep. And as part of the problem, God would make them prosper wherever He took them. But they would also be despised wherever they went. I mean, you got both things going on right there until He would bring them back to their own land.
And recently, they've developed a process where they're able to extract water out of the air.
Yeah. And they're also the main nation that has learned how to extract water out of the ocean, mm-hmm. desalinize it, and use it and stuff too. I mean, it's amazing. It's, you know, and when you read the scripture and you say, how did these things happen? Who is this little group of people comparative to the rest of the world, and why do we care about them? Well, I've told you, why do we care about that little strip of land over there? Why is it when someone belches over there, it's front page news? You know? And we have people that are mass murders that take place on the continent of Africa, and we never even hear about it. It doesn't even make a blip on the screen. How's all that work? And the answer is right there before you, folks. Now, the world will never see that. They will never see that. But every born-again believer ought to see it. And you know what it ought to do for you? Not just so you know that God did these things, but as God has fulfilled His promise to the nation of Israel, here, listen, my Gentile brothers and sisters, you can know that the same God who never breaks His promise will fulfill every promise He's made to you. Okay, Sandy, do you have it?
They found, too, life in the Dead Sea now in certain parts of it.
Did they?
Fish that...
Really?
Anything. Yeah, just saw an article recently.
I stayed almost too long in the Dead Sea. How about?
We got pickled.
Yeah. I mean, if I'd have gone under one more time, then, but my body would have probably been preserved for 3,000 years. I don't know. So. All right, let's get back here. So yes.
The old folks in the back room, back line here, didn't hear what you said.
Said about what?
Repeat it.
Well, I don't know what you want me to repeat.
You're staying in the Red Sea.
Oh, what they said? She was just talking that they found a place where they found some life in the Dead Sea.
And you were pickled.
And I was pickled because I was there too long. Anyways, I was joking around. So listen to what they say. Don't care what I say. All right. All right. So look at what God says about it. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's not been fulfilled yet.
That's true.
Okay? There's two parts of this here that's really important. They shall be my people, which means on their part they will recognize God as their God. And I'll be their God, which means that God recognizes them. And that plays, that's the same thing for us, folks. Some people say, well, you know, remember Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus talks about those who will come and say, God, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do all these wonderful things in your name and all these things. And they were boasting about what they did and that they knew Jesus. And then Jesus turns it around and says, depart from me, I never knew you.
Yes.
I mean, that's always people say, I just hope God's on my side. And well, the question is not whether God's on our side. The question is, are we on God's side?
Right.
I just hope that I think I know God. Well, the big question is, does God know you?
Right.
You see, it's never just one way. And you say religious-minded people, they don't mind it being one way. But they are delusional. They have deceived themselves. Because, you know, if God doesn't know you, if Jesus has not accepted you, you know, we always talk about us accepting Christ. But the truth is, if Jesus hadn't accepted you or I, we're the ones in trouble. And we can claim we know God or accepted Christ all day long. But if Christ has not accepted us, then we do not have eternal life. So, he talks about that here. The day's going to come where they will be his people and he will be their God. Verse 39, then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. I'm going to tell you when that's going to happen. That's going to happen after a period of time called the tribulation period. Jesus is going to return. And they will see him who they pierced, and they will believe. They will believe. But that has not happened yet. They do not have one heart yet. Israel does, though they're back in the land, and though there's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy and scripture even found here in Jeremiah, they are not back in the land in faith. They are not back in the land in belief. For the most part, people in Israel are agnostic. Okay, most of them are ritualistic. They do the main things, you know. Well, like a lot of so-called Christians that come to church on
Easter
and Christmas. Hey, I'm good. Okay, I got my dose. And by the way, that's true of so many people. And that's also true of the Jewish people. They are ritualistic in keeping the, you know, on the Sabbath in Jerusalem stuff. It's hard to see a car moving. It's crazy. The whole community just shuts down. They have elevators that you don't have to push a button on. Okay? Because they don't want you to do it on the Sabbath.
That's in Jerusalem?
That's Jerusalem right now, today.
Really?
Yeah. So you see the influence of their biblical faith, but for the most part, it's just the way they live their lives. It is not because, it's not, they don't keep the Sabbath because they have a heart for God. They just keep the Sabbath because they keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, like a lot of people on Sunday. Sunday's football day for a lot of people. Me, I don't watch football anymore. If you want to know why, I'll tell you personally sometime. But I don't watch it. You know, never mind. I was going to just say. You don't respect our flag and stuff, I'm not going to watch your stupid show. So.
Yeah,
go ahead.
To fit in what you were saying, they have all the outward appearance, their actions, but there's no heart communication with the Lord. They're dead in their heart.
And
their
folks,
spirit.
I want to just say, if you cannot see that in the church today, then you're blind.
Yes.
And sadly, that's where the church is going. So I would say, church, we don't want to lose our heart for God. We want what we have to be living, vital, and real. Okay? So, but he says the day's going to come when that's going to happen for them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Can I tell you, can you tell me who is the everlasting covenant that God has made with Israel? Notice what I said. Who is? Who is it?
Jesus.
It's Jesus.
Yeah.
Thank you, Al.
Come on, folks. There's only one way to salvation. Jesus. The gospel is a power of God and a salvation for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But so when Jesus held up that little cup as we did Sunday, and it said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," he was declaring and establishing that everlasting covenant, the fulfillment of every covenant that had gone before, being fulfilled in that final covenant that's found in Jesus Christ. But Israel does not know that yet.
Not yet.
They have not stepped into that everlasting covenant. Because they don't believe. Just like lost people who are Gentile, they don't believe. You cannot step into the covenant unless you believe.
The Jews have always turned their back on God.
So have the Gentiles. So have the Gentiles. You know. And so are so many in the church that say they've trusted Jesus. There's nothing new under the sun. And you're right, Fred. There's nothing new under the sun. And I always tell people, we always want to look at the Jews and say, well, those Jews did this and the Jews did that. And I said, well, look in the mirror. You're not much different. You know? And so, when you see him saying, I'm going to establish this everlasting covenant, that's speaking of, that he, for them, the day's going to come where they're going to move from trusting the old covenants. The same, another word for covenant is testament, the Old Testament, the old covenants, okay? And they're going to move into fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything you find in the Old Testament, okay? And he is the final covenant. But they don't know that yet, okay?
That's why Mary Chase is in Israel as a missionary to try to bring...
Yes, and individual Jewish people are coming to Christ every day.
Yes,
amen. Yeah. In America, you know, there's a large contingency of Jewish people that have come to the place where the Holy Spirit has touched their heart and they have responded and have trusted Jesus as their person. And we call them, some people call them completed Jews. Some say Messianic Jews. That means they've trusted Jesus as their Messiah. But for the most part, Israel is in the darkness. Okay? And they will be until Jesus comes. That's what the scripture says. right? So, verse 3, verse 40, he says, make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Sounds like our Christian faith, doesn't it? Okay. We are promised that he won't leave us. But secondly, we're also promised that he will put his spirit, his truth, his spirit in our hearts, who seals us and holds us that we might walk in him. The same promise he's talking about here with the Jewish people. Okay? So we read on. He says, yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will surely plant them in this land with my heart and with my soul. I will, look what he says, I will plant them in this land. I remind you that Israel is the only people that God has promised a permanent land. Yes. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. We Christians are not promised a land. Matter of fact, we're told that we don't even belong here. Right. Okay? You are a sojourner. You are a stranger. Okay? He even warned them, don't try to plant yourself. You're not going to be here long. Okay? We've not been promised a land. So, except for the land in heaven. So, for them, from Abraham on, they were promised a land. And notice what he said, I'm going to plant them. Listen, when God plants something, nobody can uproot it. And though it's in the Palestinian dictates that they're going to drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea, and they will not be no more. Such folly. Yes. Yeah. Such folly. As if they can declare something that makes them greater than God's promise to his people. Okay? And they cannot. They cannot. Right? Why did God make this promise with Israel? Because they're a special people? No. Because God chose them and made the promise to Israel. And if you got a problem with that, then talk to God. You know, that's one thing. Israel's land. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what God has said. So, you know, and you certainly can choose to believe God or disbelieve God to your own peril. That's your choice. But whatever God has declared is going to be. Everybody got that? And you don't have to shy away from when people challenge you. Just say, hey, God said it. That's it. You can argue all day long. Yeah. Let's have a debate on whether or not this is true. Why? Your debate's not going to go anywhere. Let's vote on it. Let's vote on if it's true. How many of you believe? Again, that has no impact upon the truth. Believing the truth or disbelieving the truth only has impact upon the one who chooses to do either. It doesn't change the truth one bit. We don't add to God's truth. We don't take away from God's truth by our agreement to it.
What's really amazing is not only is he going to do it, but he says he's going to do it with all his heart and all his soul.
Isn't that good? Yes. Don't you love it? Yes. That's how God does things. Yeah. That's how he does things. He doesn't do. I love it. That's why I tell people say, well, I got to get more of the Holy Spirit. No, brother or sister, you have all the Holy Spirit you're going to get. You just need to learn to respond to the Holy Spirit who was fully given to you. Because God does not do something part way.
Amen. This is the best part of Jeremiah.
It is. It's a good part, isn't it? I know you've enjoyed all the doom and gloom before this, but hang on, Susan. We're going to get back to some doom and gloom, okay? All right. It is a great part. You're right. Okay. Okay. Verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. What a great thing. What a promise. Okay. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So what's he saying? He's just giving you an illustration. They're at a place of desperation here. Okay. And the land, well, they really haven't been able to take care of the land because they've been under siege all this time and stuff. And the land has, you know, just gone bad and stuff. And it's not worth much to them. right now and stuff, but he promises, part of the promise is, I'm going to give this land. What's he say about the land? The land's going to produce again. Even though all you see is the ugliness of it. You know, I think that, what a personal, wonderful picture that is when you come to the place of great conviction and you say, Lord, there's nothing in me that's good. Can you possibly do anything in me? And you get to that place of you say, I'm filled with sin, I'm an awful person, all this kind of thing. And God says, oh, just watch what I can do. Just watch how I can restore, how I can change, how I can bring new life. I can do this, and I will do this if you would but trust me through my son Jesus. Someone over here, Eva?
I was thinking the people at this point have been in famine. They've had no water. They've had famine. There's no produce or anything.
Yeah, they're getting to the place. They're getting to the place where it was prophesied that we talked about earlier, where they are pretty much shut into the city. They're at that point now, because they know Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Okay, and they have been shut in there for a while. They haven't been producing things, and they're at the place where it talks about they will drink their own urine. And they will eat their own children. That's the place. They're right at that place now. They're moving toward it. And can you imagine being the son? And can you imagine having any sense of hope when you look at this type of thing? And we have this way of making everything that's going on about us. We still do today. Okay, so we read biblical prophecy. Well, that must be about the U.S. Well, no, it's really not. But okay, But we make it all about us. And certainly, you know, when they're seeing all this, they can't. It's going to be hard for them to hear. They didn't like hearing Jeremiah when he told them this was coming. And now that it's here, they won't. They're not going to listen to Jeremiah about any hope that God's going to give them to bring them out of that, because they're in such despair. Mm-hmm. And you know what people do when they get in despair like this? Who do they blame? Well, they blame the messenger.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Which it ultimately means they blame God. Mm-hmm. So. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountain, in the cities in the lowlands, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. In other words, that which God has given, he's going to make sure you have back.
Yes.
Okay. They will once again be in the land. They will once again possess the land, if you will. They will once again be residents. And that's the great message of hope. Okay? Yeah. Guess what comes now? Chapter 33. Okay, now chapter 33, we're moving closer and closer, ever closer to the destruction of Jerusalem. We find Jeremiah, who has lost any favor with Zedekiah. I mean, Zedekiah does not like him at all. Doesn't like any message he has. So he has him in captivity. Okay, and so we have him actually in the court. It talks about he's shut up in the court of the prisons. So you get this idea of a prison type setup where there's cells, where guys would be in cells maybe at night and stuff, but the open courtyard like you see in prisons, the prison yards that you see today. So that's where he is. He's there. He's not there because he's done anything. He's there because he said the wrong thing. You know, and talk about the desperation of the people. Can you imagine the desperation of Zedekiah at this point? I mean, he's looking around. He has nothing. This is my kingdom. You know, this is what it's like. And I have this irritation that keeps speaking up over here. And I can't take him anymore. So we're going to shut him up. Now, how are we going to shut him up? We're going to shut him up in the prison. Okay? So it's at that place, look at verse 31, that God once again speaks to Jeremiah. And what he speaks here in chapter 33 to him is really just wonderful, folks. It really is just wonderful. And I just want to say, think about it. Pretty much at the lowest point, physically, even for Jeremiah, this is pretty much the lowest point here, guys. If you think those people outside the prison are not eating and drinking, what do you think is going on to those people inside the prison? Who cares about prisoners? You know, when nobody else is eating, who cares?
Just dying.
Yeah, I'm sure they're just dying and perishing in there. It had to be a horrible, nasty place. And you have Jeremiah there. And have you ever noticed in the scripture? I love this thought. You know, when God's person is in a very dark place, God shows up. I guarantee you, we could probably hear some wonderful testimonies that would fit more in our modern day of brothers and sisters who were in very dark places. Wouldn't you just love to hear that the what was a pastor that was in Iran in the prison for all that time and stuff?
Yes.
I can forget his name, Pastor Yosef. Wouldn't you just love to hear him share how God spoke to him in those places and stuff? You know, we even have recorded for us some of our prisoner of war guys who talk about how even when they were in those prisoner of war camps that they felt the presence of the Lord in a great way and stuff. We had a man who was a member of our church when I grew up in First Chandler. His name was Tomes. He was a lieutenant colonel and retired colonel. And he was actually over there at the same place that John McCain was. And he talked about how at night someone would start singing. But when they would start singing, then the Vietnamese would come in and grab whoever started the singing out, and they would beat them for singing. They tried to make them a place of complete despair. That's what their goal was. So they started learning how to do a little bit of code. They would tap code. Mm-hmm. And he would talk about how they would tap code scripture just to encourage one another. Mm-hmm. So they couldn't talk to each other because if they heard them talking, mm-hmm. they'd go in and they'd beat them and stuff. And he talked about around Christmas time. That just makes your heart. Around Christmas time, he said, we didn't care. We had to sing to Jesus. And they would sing, oh, Christmas carols to Jesus and stuff. And you know, just, you know, and he said, you knew the Lord was there with you. And you knew what you're about to face, but he said it was worth it. So it's an incredible thing. Sometimes we take for granted that we can be here, and that we can sing to Jesus, and we can be in His Word and stuff. We just cannot forget those who've gone before us, who stood in very, and even today, who are in very hard places. But it's a very special thing for them because even in the deepest, darkest place, Jesus is there. How about Paul and Silas?
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
Singing praises at midnight, to God and stuff, you know. It's incredible. All right, so Jeremiah is in that one of those dark places, and God speaks to him. It says here, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time when he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Now look at verse 2. That is a great verse. Thus saith the Lord who made it. Who made what?
Everything.
It.
Everything.
It. Everything. Including the promise that he just talked about in the chapter before.
Yeah.
Okay? Not only did God make it, God established it.
Yes.
And you have to remember, when God establishes it, whatever it is, it's permanent. Don't you love that about your own salvation?
Mm-hmm.
God has established you in Christ Jesus. That's what he's done. Your salvation is not an act on from you. It's an act of God towards you. God saved you. You did not save yourself. Okay? You were required to respond, but you couldn't even respond unless the Holy Spirit gave you that ability. Okay? So there's no room for us to brag or boast about the fact that we're saved, because it's a work of God. And it's part of what we're praying for, you know, every Wednesday when we pray. I hope you're praying every day. That God would move again upon this nation, upon our communities, upon our churches even. Okay? So when you see this, this is just, verse 2 here is just so powerful. God made it. God formed it. And God established it. And who is he? He is the Lord. And notice the Lord there, the word there would be Yahweh. That's the term that's used there for Lord. Okay? Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. Jehovah's really not in the Bible at all. It's just, it's an Englishized Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh. It is the name. Listen, it is the name that when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? It's this name. This is the name I am. It is the eternal name of God.
Can you write it on the board?
Okay, now in Hebrew, there are no vowels. So in the English, it would look like this.
It's just double.
Okay, what we do in English, so we know it, we add the vowels for pronunciation. So we would say Yahweh. Okay? You see it?
No.
No. Oh.
Y-A-H-W-E-H. In the Hebrew people,
when
we even say that, they just go,
yeah.
Out of respect for.
They won't not only say it, they won't even write it. So, but that word, that's the name I am that God gave Moses, okay? And remember, it is not I am just in the sense that I am now. It is the eternal name of God. It means I was, I am, and I ever shall be. It is the eternal name of God. Okay? So, Jeremiah, or I might say, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, and the Lord does something very powerful. He uses what we would know as his proper name. Now, there are a lot of names given to God that describe him in the Bible. You know, we talk about Yahweh, Sidkenu, Yahweh, Jireh, you know, all those names that talk and stuff. But if someone said, what's his proper name as far as we know as human beings? It's this. Okay? So, God chooses. And it's very personal. Okay? This is very personal. So this is the same name that he gave Moses when he said, who shall I say sent me? And who's going to lead them out? And God says, you tell them I am is. It's also the name that Jesus used when he stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, before Abraham ever was, I am. Same, and that's why they got so upset.
Yeah.
And they started flipping out and doing all this stuff. So they could not handle it. So, now, here's what I want you to see. No scripture stands alone just on its own. It's always tied in with the context of the scripture that's around it. Cults have been built on people grabbing a scripture out of context and making a whole theological system out of it. Now, why do I say that? Because verse 2 is huge. God declares his personal name to Jeremiah before he makes the promise that he makes in verse 3 that all of you are very familiar with. Mm-hmm. Now see, I want you to see the significance of that. It's not just a statement. You have the one who what does he say in verse 2? You have the one who made it, who formed it, who established it. Who is he? Yahweh. The Lord is his name. And it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, who would say to you this. Now listen, call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not even know. Isn't that an incredible thing? You know, that verse 3 never stands on its own, yet we always look at it that way. It flows right out of the declaration of the personal name of God to Jeremiah. This is the one who establishes everything. This is the one who's created everything. And you know what he says to you? If you call to me, I'm going to answer you. And when I answer you, I am going to show you great mighty things that you do not even know. We at the church need to stop being satisfied with the normal Christian existence. And we need to be desiring to move into the supernatural life that God has for us. Well, certainly it would be biblical, okay? But as I've been writing, you can't live that biblical life apart from the supernatural power of God working through you. Everything else is done by the effort of man, and that's just religion. And by the way, it's never accepted of God. So look at what the one who created it, established it, look at what he says. Call to him. And that call is not just merely a verbal call. I agree that prayer and verbal call is there. But it speaks of a desire in your heart that you want what God has. It's more than words that come out of our mouth. It is that from every fiber of our being, Lord, we want you. And when you want God that way, when you want God, you know, what do you say elsewhere? You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with what?
Your
whole heart. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. And when we do that, he promises that he's going to show us great and mighty things. Okay? Now, I'm not sure we've quite learned how to completely pray to God in this way. Matter of fact, I am sure we have not. Okay? And what I mean by that is, even in this instance, if we're not careful in our prayers, we've already come up with an agenda, we've already come up with a list of things that we expect God to do to somehow prove to us, from our worldview, that he can do great and mighty things. I think he wants to blow your mind.
Amen.
I think he wants to do things, he desires to do things, and I believe he's looking for people who really want him to do those things. And you say, well, does it make a difference? I think it makes a tremendous difference. And it's not a matter that we're in control of God. That's not what I'm saying. And it's not a matter that we could ever limit God. That's not what I'm saying either. God does not need us. But God has chosen to work through us. In his spiritual plan, we are an important part of how he's going to work in this world around us. We're his body. We're his church. And too often we function just in human power rather than functioning in supernatural power. Now, is God limited? And the answer is no. So in some way, we as a church are limiting God. And again, it's not limiting him in the sense that we have some sort of power over him one way or the other. He is sovereign. And our sovereign God has chosen to create a church, a body, that he has designed to work through. He has no plan B. Just like with Jesus. Jesus is plan A. And as part of plan A, he's called the church. So if the church is unresponsive to God, and not desiring with their whole heart the work of God and the power of God to be released among them, then it's not going to be seen. Except, I would say, except in extraordinary things where God does. But for the most part, it's why you have places today. You go over to Europe, I would say, Europe is a great monument to what was.
Yes.
When it comes to the things of God. You can walk in these huge, beautiful edifices. You can walk into the chapel where Spurgeon stood up and preached and stuff, and they're empty. They're empty. They're beautiful to the eye, but how they must break the heart of God.
Yes.
You know? And churches in America are becoming the same way. We build beautiful buildings and stuff like that, and they're empty. And sadly, even some that are filled with thousands of people are empty.
Empty.
That's right.
Joel.
Yes.
That's one of them.
Yes.
But
yes.
I want you to think about it. Just think about it. They're empty. And we bought into the thing that the more people you got proves the more that you're doing. But in the kingdom of God, it could actually be proving that you're doing less.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily, but it could.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think they talk about, I think the number is 3,000 to 5,000 churches a year that close and die.
In the United States?
In the United States, yes.
Yes.
And now we can't even keep up with it. So one dies off, and then we run out and we start another one. And we have this little group of people that we're starting another church. In the same pattern, the same methodology, the same thing that the last one died of. And the problem is not, I'm going to just say this and we'll close with this because that's a good place to stop. The problem is not so much the methodology. God can use any method. The problem is what he's talking about here. The people of God are not seeking God any longer. We're telling God what needs to be done. I always say that one of the great examples in our Baptist churches sometimes when we do building program, We're going to put a committee together. Bless you. We're going to put a committee together. They're going to decide what needs to be done. They're going to bring it to the church, and then the preacher's going to get up and say, hey, you got to have faith. Church, you got to have faith. Because if we don't have faith, it's not going to be built. And what we don't teach people is that faith doesn't happen at the back end of things. Faith happens at the beginning of things.
Yes. Yeah, very good.
And many churches build not as a result of God's leadership, but as a result of their desire to build and have bigger facilities and all these kind of things. And then they say, now God, would you please bless what we've decided? And we have to stop that. In every area. In our homes, in our marriages, in our churches, in our communities. We've got to stop adding God on at the end of things and say, would you bless the decisions I made? And start doing what he says. Call to him. Call to him first. Now, I give you this little thing. There are some people that call Jeremiah 33:3. Here's how you can always remember Jeremiah 33:3. They say, it's God's phone number. It's God's phone number. Okay? And by the way, you'll never get a message or business if you'll do this. If you'll do this. All right. Questions or comments?
Been great. Yeah.
Are we meeting next week?
Yes. We will not meet the following week.
Okay.
We do meet next week. The following week I'll be in Kentucky. I will be going to the Creation Museum and the Ark.
Awesome. Great place.
Where are you going?
The Creation Museum and the Ark.
Okay.